The reading today is from the book of Ephesians. We're reading from chapter 5, starting at verse 21. If you've got the church Bible, it's page 1176. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is God's word to us.
Afternoon, everyone. Good to see you back at Cornerstone's building. Thanks for bringing the church into the room today. We're really glad to be gathering in this way. It's good to have this opportunity to come together while the work is being done on our building. Thanks to all of those of you who are serving at the moment, whether that's on music or on Connect. Those of you with the kids, well, most of you are upstairs and can't hear me, but those of you who are in the room who serve with the kids as well, we're really glad for you to be doing that while we're in unfamiliar surroundings. Thank you for stepping up to do that, particularly through these months. Well, we're continuing our series on thinking about God's design for men and women in the church. And before we look at today's passage, let's pray. Let's speak to God. Father, thank you so much that you know our different life situations. You know our different heart's desire. You know, Father, where you have put us. You know what you're doing in our lives by your Spirit. And so as we come to look at your word together, Lord, in that great ability you have, that great power you have, you can speak to all of us in the different parts of our lives from that one passage, from this one text, from the one thing we look at. And Lord, we're so thankful for that. We pray that you would do that work in us. Father, help us to hear what you want to say to us personally and corporately today, and we will put that into practice. We thank you so much that we come to you, Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, knowing the work of your Spirit in our lives. But please glorify your Son now as we open these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang the song Behold Our God this afternoon. And that is one of the few songs that we have which have male and female parts. Now, when it comes to singing, some of us sing really well. I've just sat next to Alex Mitchell. Alex sings really well. Some of us just try our best. I won't point out Matt Roberts, but he's just in my eye line. To be fair, Matt's a really good singer. Now, all of that row is great singers, so I can't pick on any of them. But between us, we have bass voices, we have soprano, tenor, alto, and then we have the kind of doing our best, I haven't really got a clue what I am kind of voice. And now most of the time as we sing together, we have male and female voices blending together. But in just one or two songs, and we'll sing another one later, we appreciate the distinctiveness of a male voice and the distinctiveness of a female voice as we sing. But it's not, of course, is it, that male voices are better than female voices or vice versa, nor is it that all female voices are exactly alike or all male voices exactly alike. I mean, in general, male voices tend to be deeper, female voices higher, but that's not always true, is it? But I guess as we think about singing, it's quite a helpful illustration of the differences between us as men and women. It's not a difference of quality, it's not a difference in what we can do, but it's a different note being sounded. And the distinctive contribution that we make should blend together to give a beautiful harmony. This family of God's people, made up of both men and women, should be the richer for the variety of the contributions that are made, whether they come from men or from women. As individuals, we bring different gifts as we serve each other. As men and women, we bring a different tone, we bring a different perspective in those gifts. Now, as we continue through this series, this is now sort of number 4 out of 7, I think. I just want to underline one thing to you again, particularly those of you who've been here over the different weeks, because some of you might be feeling, oh, we're doing a lot of setup. We're doing a lot of kind of background. Can't we just kind of cut to the chase? I mean, just kind of tell us what men and women will be doing in the church, what we think small groups will look like and what services will look like. Like, just cut to the chase. Well, I think increasingly, as we've gone through the series, I have been sensing that the key thing is not so much what roles should men and women carry out in the church. That is important, and we will answer that. But the bigger and more significant question is how should men and women relate to each other in church in the most honouring and healthy and gospel-adorning way? That's what we want to be focused on. And if you're not interested in that question and you think, oh, let's just cut to the chase, ask yourself why you're not really interested in that question. You see, how we value men as men and value women as women and value Christ above all is the most significant thing that we're looking at. And we will get to the most critical and complex and controversial texts. We are going to be looking at 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, probably in 2 weeks' time. So don't skip next week. Come back next week. There'll be some good stuff to look at next week. We will look at those in a couple of weeks' time. But we best understand those tricky texts once we've grasped the broader landscape that the Bible gives to us. We always understand individual texts in light of the whole. That's always really important. So this week, we're going to look at 3 different important themes, particularly coming out of the New Testament. We're going to think about Christian life as a man or a woman, Christian marriage as a husband and a wife, and we're going to spend most time there, and then Christian church as men and women. That's what we're thinking about. So first up then, Christian life as a man or a woman, or what we could also call the priority of Christ-likeness. The priority of Christ-likeness. Last weekend, many of you know, it was the student weekend away. We were looking at the subjects of holiness together. I was doing the talks, and then we had discussion groups afterwards. Now, all of those talks were done with everybody together. It was a mixed room of men and women. And that's no big surprise, is it, that that was the case? Because those fundamental truths about living holy lives, about the reality of the gospel, are for both men and women equally. You see, Christ's work of rescue is not split into 2 different parts, is it? It is not. He did one thing to rescue men and then something else for women. He doesn't call men into one kind of status and women into another one. We all receive the same gospel benefits. That's our position today. If we belong to Christ, we have the same gospel benefits, the same righteousness of Christ given to us, the same new standing, the same justification, the same adoption. If you've got your Bible open at Ephesians 5, please just turn back a few pages to Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians 3, and we're picking it up at verse 26. Another of Paul's letters, and he writes this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, in those verses, Paul is not saying that in the gospel, people cease to be those things. He's not saying that. Of course, they were still Jews or Gentiles. They were still slaves or not. They were still male or female. But his point is that there is not a difference in the gospel benefits that come through Christ. So you all belong to Christ. You're all inheritors of the promise. Not one gospel for men and one for women. No distinctions of status. No sense that some gospel blessings, well, they only come to men, or there are some gospel blessings that only come to women. No, we get the same gospel and we get the same Christ. And then what God is doing in us after making us Christians, after transforming us by his grace, that is also the same work. So turn on now a few pages to the book of Colossians and to chapter 3. So Colossians 3, page 1184, you've got one of the church Bibles here. In those opening verses, Paul speaks about our new identity in Christ. So we've not got time to look in detail, but we're united to him, we've died with him, we're raised with him, we are new people, that's our position. And then in light of that, Paul says in verse 5, put to death sin. That's what he goes on to say in verses 5 to 11. And then from verse 12 onwards, put on the good fruit of the gospel. But in all these verses, he doesn't make a distinction between men and women. He does not say, oh, women, there's a particular godliness that I want you to develop. Or men, there's a particular godliness I want you to develop. He doesn't say, women, you need to be compassionate and kind, but don't worry about gentleness and patience. Or men, you don't need to worry about compassion and kindness, but you need to focus on gentleness and patience. So that when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, some would only apply to men and some would only apply to women. No, the holiness that God requires of us, all of us, is to be like Christ. It's to forgive as Christ, as the Lord forgave us. It's to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. It's to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I have to say, this is one of the things I have found to be most helpful over the last couple of years as we've been thinking about this subject in general. You see, we sometimes try and answer the question, these kind of questions. What does a godly man look like? And what is biblical masculinity? Or what does a godly woman look like? And what is biblical femininity? And they might feel like really good questions. They might feel like really helpful questions to be thinking about, but I am not sure they are the best question. I think the better question is, what does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it look like to be a man or a woman who is putting to death what belongs to our earthly nature and to put on what belongs to our new nature in Christ? Because the Bible is calling both men and women to the same fruit of the Spirit, not to different ones. Now that does not mean, as men or women, we might not have tendency to struggle with particular sins or to struggle more with putting on certain virtues. I think Titus 2, we won't have time to look at Titus 2, but that's a bit like that. When Paul writes in Titus, to Titus, to focus on certain things with particular ages and also with either men or women, with people at particular stages of life. He applies the general truths to the specifics of life. But fundamentally, all of us, men and women, are being asked to develop the same fruit of the Spirit. So let us not narrow down what the scope of holiness looks like, as if men get a bit of a free pass on some areas and women get a little bit of a free pass on other areas. We might assume perhaps, well, all men struggle with lust and no women do. That sexual immorality is more of a male issue than it is a female one. And that's a wrong picture. I mean, a lot of men do struggle with lust, but not all. And some women also struggle with lust. And we shouldn't be surprised at all by that. Now, processing the details of this, the details of what holiness looks like, can be very helpful as men and women. The students did that in small groups following the talks last week. There were male and female groups, and that can make sense as we look to get into the nitty-gritty of what this sort of stuff looks like in practice. But the overall pattern is clear. Whether we are men or women, we are called to be like Christ. And that is not an easier thing for men, because Christ is male. First and foremost, Jesus shows us what it's like to be a godly human, to be a godly person, to be a person who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves others as themselves. Both men and women are called to be gentle in responding to others. Both men and women are called to be courageous in faith. Both men and women are called to be self-controlled. So does that mean there are no specific instructions then to men or women in the New Testament at all? Some of you perhaps are in Colossians 3 and you're looking at verse 18 and 19 and thinking, what about those verses? So let's get to the second thing then, the second important theme, Christian marriage as husband or wife. Let's just stay in Colossians 3 for a moment. And notice how Paul makes a very big summary statement just there in verse 17. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you want to sum it all up, says Paul, this is it. But you can imagine somebody saying, okay, Paul, but what does that look like in the reality of my life situation? I'm a slave. I'm a mother of three kids. I'm a wife. What does that mean? And so he explains what godliness looks like for different relationships. If you look down, you'll see focuses on wives and husbands, children and parents, children and fathers, and then slaves and masters. So particularly for what we're looking at in this series, what he says to wives and husbands is really key. Now we're going to go to Ephesians 5 to look at that and the passage we read earlier. So flick back a few more pages to Ephesians. So you're getting your little orientation to all the letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You can remember the order because they've got the vowels. Galatians are A, Ephesians E, Philippians I, and Colossians is... Oh, come on. Colossians is... No, oh! We're looking at the vowels. Thanks for playing, but wrong. That was totally off page. I don't know where we're going with that. Right, we're in Ephesians 5. Back to Ephesians 5, 1:1-7:6. And we're going to see in detail what goes on. So Colossians was a kind of summary. Ephesians 5 opens this up in detail. So have a look at Ephesians 5:20 to begin with. Ephesians 5:20, really similar, isn't it, to what we've just read in Colossians 3:17. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that is the sort of umbrella text that he now unpacks in all these different relationships. He unpacks what that submission to each other looks like in these various relationships. So look at verses 22 to 33 in the reading we had. I want you to see that marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. So the wife relates to her husband in the way the church relates to Christ. Verse 24. The husband relates to the wife in the way Christ relates to the church. Verse 25. And you see, it pictures, it models that relationship, which is why we are not at liberty to change what marriage should look like. We cannot decide how we want to define marriage. We must see the pattern the Lord gives us. It's not two identical partners, because it's a picture of Christ and the church. Now, if the way that husbands and wives relate to each other is founded on this basic gospel relationship of Christ and the church, then that fundamental orientation is not something that flexes according to culture. So in simple terms, what is required and stated here in Ephesians 5 is not a truth for the Ephesians only. It's not specific to them because of their particular situation or the cultural nuances of their day. These are abiding principles because marriage continues to represent and display and be a picture of Christ and the church. But I also want you to see that the focus of the instruction is all about responsibilities and not rights. What is spoken to both wives and husbands is about their responsibility. That's something that when we do marriage prep with couples, we always point out when we get to this particular passage. What is said to both wives and husbands is about their personal responsibility, not about their expectations. So what the husband's responsibility should be for his wife, how the wife is called to respond to her husband. So let's see what those things are. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That's the instruction. And why do they do that? Verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, what does it mean then for Christ to be the head of the church here? Well, in this context, Paul shows us that the aspect he's focused on, the aspect he's talking about, is the church as his body, of which he is the Saviour. That's the end of verse 23. I don't think it is saying that Christ is the head of the church in the sense of the one whose word is final and who should be obeyed without question. Now, that is Christ's relationship to the church, isn't it? Christ is to be, his word is final, and he is to be obeyed without question. But it is not that aspect that's being emphasized here in this verse. It is not Christ as reigning Lord over the church, but Jesus as sacrificing Saviour for the church. That's the thrust of Ephesians 5. And the husband will be called, as we're going to see in a moment, to lay his life down for his wife, to put his body on the line for her, just as Christ laid his life down for the church. But how is the wife to respond to that sacrificial leading? Well, she is not to try and wrestle that away from him. She is to respect that leadership responsibility role. She is to respect her own husband in that way. Now notice, she is not called to pay that same honour to other men who are not her husbands. The text says to her own husband. And why is that the case? Well, because other men are not laying their own lives down for her, are they? There's not that reciprocal thing going on. It's only within the bounds of the marriage relationship. It's to her own husband, the one sacrificing for her. But I want you to know also that the quality of her submission is not to be driven by the quality of his sacrifice. So verse 24, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. They are continue to honour even when their husband falls short, even when he isn't always the husband he ought to be. Which, of course, is inevitable, isn't it? Because even the very best of husbands will be a saint struggling with sin, in progress but not perfect. Well, what of husbands? Husbands are called there in verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For husbands, their leadership responsibility is not left with the husband to define for himself what that looks like. Now, it looks like sacrifice. It looks like laying himself down. It looks like bleeding for his bride. It looks like caring for her. Paul is not emphasizing here Christ's authority over the church. That's not the aspect Paul is drawing out. He's drawing out Christ's love for the church, seen in literally giving himself up for her. So the headship then is one of love and not dominance. It's one of care and not control. If you were here a few weeks back, can you see that this is all pushing back on that Genesis 3:16 reality of the battle of the sexes? Do you remember that battle of the sexes was both sexes seeking dominance as a result of the curse? Or remember the overarching word of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not try to dominate one another out of concern for yourself, but submit to one another. And so Paul sums it up there in verse 33. Christian marriage should look like the husband loving the wife as he loves himself, and it should look like the wife respecting her husband. Now, it's worth mentioning, I think, 1 Peter 3. Turn on to 1 Peter 3. Let me give you a page number for that. It's page 1219, 1 Peter 3. I want to turn to this passage because 1 Peter 3 particularly gives attention to the challenges for a wife married to an unbelieving husband. And this chapter, and you can read it in more detail later, helpfully shows that the pattern of submission continues even when a husband is not converted. We could also say that the pattern of sacrifice continues for a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. In other words, 1 Peter 3 shows us we don't suspend Ephesians 5 if only one party is a Christian. The responsibility stands. Now, in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, if you look down to that, the text describes Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, as an example of a woman who submitted to her own husband and called him Lord. So we have to ask, is that text implying that a wife should just do whatever her husband asks and says, and whatever the husband says goes? Well, if you go back to Genesis and you trace the story of Sarah, you will not find that Sarah is a wallflower who just sat back and waited for Abraham's lead and direction on everything. Sometimes in a good way, sometimes in not such a good way. But Genesis 21 is a good example. God says to Abraham concerning what was going on with the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael at the time, he said this, "Listen to whatever Sarah tells you." That was what he needed to do at that point. Well, what about verse 7 in this chapter, where wives are described as the weaker partner? I mean, let's just deal with all the tricky texts on marriage in one go today. We might as well while we're here. Look at the call of this verse. The call is for husbands to be considerate with their wives or live according to knowledge, is how we could translate that, and treat them with respect as a weaker partner. In other words, live with real understanding of your wife and do not take advantage of her. Do not ever allow your superior physical strength or any vulnerability on her part to lead you to take advantage of her. Respect her as a joint heir. That's where he finishes in the text. The text, I don't think, is using weaker in any kind of pejorative or negative way. I appreciate in our context, normally when we hear the word weaker, we think of it in a negative way. It's a call to the husband not to dominate his wife, not to be all Genesis 3:16 in the way he relates to her, to lead his wife for her good, to know her. Like, I think this is the most challenging verse for men that I can kind of think of, most challenging verse for husbands. Because there's a real calling here to, when it says be considerate as you live, it's live according to knowledge. Know your wife. And if you're a husband who's sat here thinking, oh, I'm pretty good at that already, I know my wife pretty well, like, ask her afterwards. If that's really the case. So in summary, within marriage, we have a pattern of sacrifice submission. And it's all other-centered, isn't it? It's all about the other. It's all about how we honour each other, not about what we expect of each other. Let me take you to one final verse. This one is from 1 Corinthians 7. So backwards now, 1 Corinthians 7. It's page 1148. 1148. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4 particularly. Some really important verses about marriage. They speak particularly regarding the sexual relationship of a husband and wife. And notice the mutuality of these verses as I read them. The text says, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. I mean, look at the mutuality there. Look at the balance there. Even the word authority used. The point, again, is not that the other person demands of the other. The verses are not to be used to demand. These verses call each spouse to recognize the needs of their spouse and to focus on the good of the other. That's what they're calling us to. Now, in a marriage where a husband sacrifices like Christ, wholeheartedly, costly sacrifice, laying himself down, a wife will find it easier to do the submission part. And in a marriage where a wife gladly submits as to the Lord, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, a husband will find it easier to sacrifice. But the way that gets worked out in detail, we need to work through as couples. We tend to come into married life with our assumptions about what it looks like to be a husband or a wife, normally based on what we've seen in our family growing up. When we do marriage prep, we do 4 sessions, and the second session is all about family, what your family of origin was, because that sets the pattern and expectation so obviously. But we must be so careful not to elevate our particular way of working as a couple, or our particular ways of dividing responsibilities, say, or our particular way of making decisions as being the way it should be done. Not to elevate what happened in my family as being the way. The model we're given is submission and sacrifice. Not drill down into loads of detail beyond that. Those are the key words. Those are the important aspects. Those are what shapes what happens. Now, if there is this mutual love and respect, if there is marriage characterized by forgiveness and grace, then let me just say, certainly there are some things that should never arise in our marriages, however we work out the details. So of course there shouldn't be bullying in our marriage. And of course there shouldn't be contemptuous words. And of course there shouldn't be abuse of any sort, emotional, physical or sexual, from husband to wife or wife to husband. Because how were those things in any way express sacrifice and submission? Husbands who demean their wives are not loving them as they ought. And wives who demean their husbands are not respecting as they ought. So there's a pattern given to marriage. Wives and husbands are not interchangeable. For a husband, sacrifice, laying his life down for his wife. For a wife, respect, submitting, and honoring a husband's leadership responsibility. Remember, that was all husbands and wives, not how men and women relate in general. So let me talk thirdly and lastly, and you'll be glad to know more briefly, on Christian church as men and women. We might get more time to look at this next week. But we've seen Christian life, we've seen Christian marriage. What about Christian church, Christian community? Well, the church is a body made up of different genders, male and female. It is one united humanity. It brings together people of different backgrounds, different races. It brings together male and female. But this body is made up of many people, but different parts, aren't we, with different gifts. We're different people with different gifts. And to go back to our singing analogy at the start, we come with our distinctive voices to the choir of God's people. And we bless one another in this church family by using those different and distinct gifts that God has given us. So women bless the church by being women as they serve. And men bless the church by being men as they serve. Just as our singing is enhanced by the variety of our voices, the same is true of our praying together, or of our serving together, or of our looking at God's word together. So this should be a church family where it's clear that men and women are both contributing, both playing important parts. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter summarizes the spiritual gifts as serving gifts and speaking gifts. Not as male gifts and female gifts, but speaking gifts and serving gifts. And it should be that in our church family, gifts of serving and gifts of speaking are used by both men and women. Now, that doesn't mean that every role is interchangeable, as we're going to see in the next few weeks. I said earlier on in the series that the role of elder is for suitably gifted, suitably character appointed men. And we'll talk more about that next time. We'll also find that some ministries, we may find more men gifted to serve in that particular way, and other ministries, we may find more women gifted to serve in that particular ministry. That's an expression of the equal but not equivalent that we've been talking about over these weeks, that we complement one another in the way that we serve. But in the way we serve, we bring our maleness and we bring our femaleness into that. Our male and female voices, our male and female perspectives, bless the body of the church as a whole. So how do we relate to others in the church of the opposite sex? Well, we've already said that husbands and wives have a particular relationship. But in general terms, across the church, we relate together as family, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul describes the church as God's household. And later on in that letter, he says this to Timothy, start of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. How should we relate to those of the opposite sex in this gathering? The way we relate to a family member of the opposite sex, which means there should be warmth, and there should be love, and there should be concern, and there should be connection. We don't stay in our circles of men only or women only. We don't avoid any conversations with those of the opposite sex. But we do so full of integrity. So Timothy is told not to avoid young women, but to treat them as sisters with absolute purity. This household of faith is enriched as we don't spend our time segregated into men and women, but as we relate as naturally as an extended family would do so. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have times where just the men meet together or just the women meet together in the same way that might happen in a family context. But we would be a strange church indeed if that was the way we did the majority of things, with men and women meeting separately. We want to be an ongoing picture as a church of the unity the gospel brings, cutting across different cultures, embracing different ethnicities, recognizing our different gender. And this is our extended family, and it's a really precious thing to be part of. So let me make just one general application of that as we close our time this afternoon. If church is extended family, then of course we should be investing in relationships with other people in the church, not just attending church gathering. You see, we are not being church if we always turn up late to the meeting and always leave really early and never actually interact with anybody. You're just coming for the public element, not for the relational dynamic. If you never make any effort to get to know anybody else, if you continue to stay on the edge, if you think that your gathering is about what I personally benefit from as I come to this venue. I mean, maybe that is the way that you find it best to survive in your blood family. That's the pattern you've adopted to keep yourself distant. And maybe you just repeat that in church. But the Lord is calling you to something richer than that. He never simply calls you to himself. He always calls you into his church and to be in relationships with others as well as him. So let's see the beauty of that new community made up of men and women and to be participants in that, not merely spectators in that. Let's take a moment to pray. Let me give you a moment just to reflect on something that the Lord has been saying to you through his word today. That'll be different for different ones of us in the room, depending on our particular situations. But take a moment to think on what the Lord's been saying to you and what he wants you to do with that before we take some time to sing together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for the transforming grace of the gospel. Thank you so much for laying your life down for your church, for bleeding for her, to bring her to yourself. Thank you that you are transforming us by your Spirit, and that transformation changes how we relate to you, it changes how we relate in our families, and it changes how we relate to one another. May this be a church family of your people that really does adorn the gospel and displays the beauty of who you are in the way that we relate one to another. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing as we continue to respond to God's word.